Let's just pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. We've been celebrating your power, thinking of your rescue through the cross, saying there's no one like you and no one who's done what you've done. And we want to ask, Father God, as we look at this passage together and you speak through your word by your spirit, that you'd help us know these things more clearly, we'd see them for what they are, and we would respond in thanksgiving and in praise for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, do have this open. Exodus, sort of halfway through 13, 14 and 15 we're looking at today, carrying on our series. I'd like to ask begin with a slightly different sort of question, which is rhetorical, actually. Don't answer it. As I sometimes do ask questions, I want you to answer. I need to make that clear. I want you to think about how you felt singing earlier in our meeting together. Did you sing enthusiastically or somewhat reluctantly? Did you feel like praising God? Was your heart in it? It's quite possible, I imagine many people here, they'd say, no, my heart wasn't in it. I didn't feel like it. That might be because you're not sure what all this stuff about Jesus and what he's done and so on is all about. And as a result, your heart not being in it is perfectly understandable. You have to understand something before you can be even vaguely enthusiastic about it. Perhaps you did understand it. You do understand what you're singing, but your mind was elsewhere. You're just preoccupied with stuff. Maybe your heart was heavy with burdens of the moment or with sadness. I know all those feelings, I think, at least to some extent. And in beginning the sermon this way and in talking the way I'm going to talk in a bit, I don't want to suggest that when Christians come to sing, they should always be happy, smiling people who just go, la, 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 just, you know, no cares of life or anything. But I do want to suggest that our heart in singing to God is some measure of our appreciation of what God has done. And I say that because we're going to look at these dramatic events of the crossing of the Red Sea. And as John pointed out earlier, at the end of them all in chapter 15, we read that Moses and the Israelites sang. Now, obviously, the fact that they sang, in a sense, is neither here nor there. The point is they praised God because of what they had seen him do. We've said throughout this series in Exodus that their rescue from Egypt is a picture for us and our rescue in Jesus. And so seeing this is seeing a picture of our own salvation. Now what I'm going to do, I want to actually just talk through the story a little while, okay? I've got four headings, but we're not going to come to them until much later on and do them quite quickly, because I want to spend a little while just looking through the story, and I hope the headings will kind of make sense, having got a feel for the flow of the story after a while. So, we know there's been this face-off between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh has said, no, I won't let them go, I won't let them go, and finally said, okay, they can go. So pick up the story in chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road to the Philistine country that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. So they go a different way. God knows that despite all he's done for these people, they're rather fragile of heart. Facing some kind of obstacle might mean they want to turn back. We'll see how true that is in a moment. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph up with him because this is all in fulfillment of the promises God had made, which people in years gone by had believed. Joseph had believed it, Joseph had believed it so much that he'd made the Israelites swear an oath, verse 19, and said, God will surely come to your aid. I know he's going to get you out of here and take you to the land he's promised. So you must carry my bones up with you from this place. And then God leads them in verses 20, 21 with this pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. So there they are, off and traveling. And then God does something very strange indeed. Chapter 14, verses kind of 1, 2, 3, God says to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth. They're a camp by the sea. And this is basically doing a U-turn. Verse 3, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. There are bits of the desert they couldn't go in, they just couldn't travel through there. So they're in confusion. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army, and all the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So God sends his people round in a circle to make it look like they're lost to entice Pharaoh after them. God has plans for Pharaoh. He says, I'll harden his heart so that he'll come after them. Now, we've commented on the hardening heart business already. I just remind you that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens it as well. And this interplay between his own decision and God's sovereignty, I think, is a little bit of a mystery over us. But two points are made very clear. As far as Pharaoh and his officials are concerned, they change their mind and they make a decision to go after them. Verse 5. They're told they've gone. They changed their minds and said, what have we done? Get the chariots ready, roll out the army. And so God hardening their heart doesn't mean they just become robots or anything. They are responsible. They make a decision. But God is sovereign over it. Their hearts aren't a kind of God-free zone that he has no control over. He is orchestrating events. He is organizing this encounter. In verse 5, Pharaoh decides he's not done with the Israelites. In reality, it's that God is not done with Pharaoh. So they march out. 600 chariots, you know, the ancient equivalent of a great tank division or something. The Israelites would stand no chance. And so they camp out, verse 9, they pursue the Israelites, they overtake them. You know, they're right on their backs. And verse 10, the Israelites look up. It's like, you know, they sort of like turn around, look up, and there's the horizon, and there are the Egyptians. Massive army swarming around them. And they were terrified. They do two things. They pray, they were terrified, and they cry out to the Lord. But this isn't a faithful, okay, God, what happens next then, sort of prayer. This is a, sort of prayer. Because the second thing they do is complain to Moses, verse 11. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? It's quite ironic, really, because they've just dug up the grave of Joseph to carry his skeletons to the promised land, because he believed that's where God would take them. So it's like they're carrying a skeleton with them that's got more faith than they have. He thought they'd get there, and they clearly don't. They think they have to go back and die somewhere. So they are plain scared. Moses has led them into a trap, they think. It does show us that God freeing this bunch is not because they're such a great bunch. It's not because they've got such great faith or something like that. I think this passage is going to teach us God's salvation is not because of anything about us. And we'll come back to that. So there they are, sea on one side, massive army on the other. It's the proverbial between a rock and a hard place, nowhere to go, no way out. They're plain scared. What does Moses say? Verse 13. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Amazing words in the situation, aren't they? See there. Army there, don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear here. You're going to see God at work now. The Lord will fight for you, and you just need to sort of stand still and watch it happen. Of course, they don't actually stand still. They have to walk, but the point is still clear. The Lord will fight for you by himself. You just watch and see the deliverance God brings. And God gives the game plan, verses 15, 16, 17. You know, raise the staff, stretch out your hand. We're going to divide the waters. Verse 17, I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they'll go in after them, and I'll gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. Very similar to the beginning of the chapter. You know, I'll harden their hearts so they'll pursue you, they'll come after you. And again, just like back in verse 4, I will gain glory for myself through this. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And so God buys some time by organizing the protection of the cloud in verses 19 and 20. So there's this amazing knight sitting there with a cloud with a murderous army behind it, but they can't see you, don't get through to you. God keeps them apart. And this wind blowing all night so that the waters are divided, verse 21. And eventually, verse 22, they can walk through on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And then I presume the cloud disappears. Verse 23, the Egyptians now pursue them. They follow them into the sea. And God looks down, he throws their army into confusion. The wheels of their chariots either get jammed or come off. It's slightly unclear what happens, but something happens to the wheels, so they can't drive. And the Egyptians finally realize what God said was going to be true. See what they say, verse 25? The Lord is fighting for these guys. We've got no chance. And then the Lord tells Moses to stretch his hand back over. And they are swept into the sea. The water flows and covers them. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survives. And so we get this kind of summary at the end, verse 30. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead. And what's their response? Verse 31, when they saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Fear and trust. Amazement, awe at God. What a mighty God, what a powerful God, but also trust, confidence in him and his goodness towards them. Well, there's the story, which I presume most of you knew already, but perhaps pointing out a few details within it. Let's draw out some lessons for us from it. First heading, God defeats our enemy. See, we've said in this series that the slavery of the Egyptians in Egypt is a picture of our slavery. John mentioned that earlier. Our spiritual slavery. Colossians 1 says that we're in the kingdom of darkness. Or Ephesians 2 talks about how we're under the sway of Satan, who rules over us. I think our problem, our big problem with that kind of language is that we are so unaware of it. If I walked around to my neighbour and said, I just wanted to mention, by the way, you're in slavery. He'd just go, well, you're weird. I mean, what a bizarre... No, I'm not. I get up in the morning and I decide what I'm going to do and I make my decisions and I live my life. Slavery? We're just not aware of it. And yet, it is a reality that the Bible describes. I think we do see symptoms of it. You can see symptoms of life being lived in service of something. You know, life is virtually always lived around something. It might be a career, a spouse, children, hobby, sport, money, success, fun, or just the worship of a mix of all those that just adds up to a nice, comfortable lifestyle. That's what I live for, a nice, pleasant, comfortable lifestyle. But you can tell you're living for it and you are, in a sense, enslaved by it, by how you react when it's threatened, how you worry over it or long for it, how it preoccupies you. Now, we all feel such things to very different degrees. You know, some would be almost oblivious of this. Other times you can see it more clearly. I would suggest those are just little hints of a much deeper, more sinister slavery. And God works in Christ to release us from our enemy. Ever since Adam and Eve turned against God, they fell into the power of the devil. It's true of everyone born. And God's great plans of salvation involve defeating that enemy. So Hebrews chapter 2, for example, on the screen, says this. He talks about why Jesus dies and says that so by his death, he, God, might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. God destroys our enemy who keeps us captive. Colossians 2 says something very similar. God triumphing over Satan and all his minions. If we realize that we were slaves, if we read ourselves as these guys in this passage, with a kind of a rampaging army on the horizon who will either kill us or take us back into slavery, and then we see the release that God brings, the defeat over our enemy, Pharaoh's army, no more power over them, then we will rejoice in the rescue that God has brought. We need to see ourselves in that kind of terrified position and then look at the cross and the resurrection and say, God has fought for us. He's defeated our enemy. Secondly, God glorifies himself in that defeat. Remember, we noted those phrases about God glorifying himself through this. Like verse 17, I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. God is glorified through this destruction of Pharaoh and his people. And I think we probably struggle to think of this as God glorifying himself, God kind of showing how good and great he is, because it sounds like God is kind of reveling in hitting people over the head, reveling in punishing people. Well, we can reassure ourselves on that. We know that's not the case. God elsewhere in the Bible assures us, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not something he wants to see happen. There's no vindictive pleasure in this. But it is still true that God is glorified in it. He shows himself to be the true God, the creator of this world, the one who everyone should acknowledge, the one before whom every knee should bow. And it is wrong that people don't. It is wrong that people are defiant. It is only right that God asserts his authority over them. And so he says, I have defeated Satan, and one day will utterly punish and destroy him and all who side with him. I'm not suggesting we should enjoy the idea of judgment. Not at all. I am saying we shouldn't be embarrassed about it. In the book of Revelation, when God's judgment comes on Satan and a rebellious world, people sing, Hallelujah. True and just are your judgments. It is a good thing that the enemy is defeated. It glorifies God. Thirdly, we see in this passage that God defeats our enemy on his own. We saw, didn't we, how God sets this up so that at the last, you're going to say to yourself, the one thing this wasn't was a kind of a combined effort between God and the Israelites. You know, he leads them down a dead end. He brings Pharaoh after them. He protects them in the night with the cloud cover. He sends the wind to part the waters. He throws the Egyptians into confusion. He brings the waters back on them. God sets it up so that everyone will know he's the one who's rescued. It's down to him. Later on that day, the Israelites won't be wandering along going, "Gah, we showed those Egyptians a thing or two, didn't we?" No. They'll be saying, "God did it. God did it." We again should see ourselves as the ones who simply standing terrified. And Moses saying, don't be afraid, the Lord will fight for you, you only have to stand still. You just have to stand back and watch what God will do for you. This is part of the essence of Christianity. It is not about what we do for God, but about what God has done for us. We've got to keep that clear. The famous Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to say he'd talk to somebody about Jesus and all Jesus had done in his cross and resurrection, explain it as clearly as I could, and say to the person, do you understand? And they say, yes, I understand. And say, so do you think you're a Christian? And the person would say, well, I'm trying. And he'd say, well, in which case you don't understand. See, most religions involve our trying, doing something, being on a journey where we're working at it, hoping we'll get there, hoping we'll be good enough, do enough. Whereas Christianity is God saying, stand back, I'm going to do it for you. I'll defeat your enemy for you. I'll set you free. I'll act on your behalf. Now, yes, I'm going to call you to live a life in praise of me as a result of that. But it's a result. I've done it for you first. Christianity is about a decisive act of deliverance from our enemy. by God. All of which leads to the last point. We should praise God. I said chapter 15, the first part of it, is a song of praise and thanksgiving. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver he's hurled into the sea. I'm not going to say very much on this. My plan, actually, is that our home groups this week, Tuesday and Wednesday home groups, we're going to look specifically at chapter 15 and have a study on that in the light of what's come before. My point is simply that you sing a song like this, you know, praise to God, he's my salvation, I will praise him. You sing a song like that when you know that you are in trouble, you are in slavery, you were held captive, and your enemy has been defeated, and you didn't do it. God has done everything. It's something we neither deserve, nor earn, nor gain. It's something he wins for us and gives to us. And so the only thing we can do is thank him and praise him. We've got to keep that clear. If we start thinking the Christian life is about us working for God, we've just lost the plot. Think of a line in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Galatian Christians had trusted the gospel, and then they were starting to think it was all about what they did, all about their serving God and obeying him. As this one stunning line, Paul just says, what has happened to all your joy? If you think you have to serve God and earn stuff off him, you will not be a joyful Christian. Have I done enough? God's a taskmaster demanding of me. What has happened to all your joy? Paul asks. Whereas if I know I'm set free, and Paul goes on in that letter of Galatians to talk about it's for freedom Christ has set us free. He's done it. Then I praise him. Then I'm thankful. Then I'm full of joy. So how do you feel about singing praise? I know singing a song on Sunday depends on everything, like how I slept last night and the worries of what's happening later on today and all the rest of it. And as I want to say again, we don't get removed from the concerns and pressures and angst of life and the sadnesses, not at all. But I do want to say we should continue to praise and thank God in all situations. I don't just mean, of course, singing on a Sunday. I mean all of life. But there's just one measure of it. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's stop there and pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the one who fights for us. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Father God, please help us see the reality of our situation outside of Christ and the wondrous rescue you've performed, the defeat of our enemy who held us in his grip. May we know that and remember that, we pray, and so be those who praise you, who thank you, who look back to our deliverance, wanting to live in the light of it, joyfully giving thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.